If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi this morning. While you're turning there, you know one of the real delights in studying God's Word is discovering how much truth the Lord can pack into a single verse. Well, if you ever doubt that's true, take a journey through the book of Proverbs. I think you'll find some life-changing truths recorded there that are expressed in a very small amount of words. A classic example of this is found in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. There we read, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another." Now, let that verse sink into your heart for just a second. In that verse, in those two short lines, I believe is the answer to that time-honored question, what is the purpose of life? The first undisputable truth that we find in Proverbs 27 and verse 17 is this: each and every one of us has influence on the lives of others. What is the meaning of life? We are here to influence, to direct, and to have an impact on the lives of other people. In fact, each and every one of us, in ways large and small, each and every one of us, even this morning, as you come in here to church, is having an impact on those around us. Now, the second part of that passage, I think, is even more challenging for us. Not only are we here to make an impact, to have an influence, well, we are constantly rubbing off on other people. The big question we got to ask ourselves is this: are we rubbing people the right way, or are we rubbing people the wrong way? Well, none of us want to live our lives in a way where we end up being a burden, a distraction, a stumbling block. We want to be a blessing. We want to be someone that directs people to a deeper relationship with God. We want to know that our lives really count for something. We want to be, in essence, an excellent spiritual leader. Did you know that God has that in mind for you today? So what does that look like in practice? What does that look like with skin on in our day-to-day lives? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in Malachi chapter 2, a study that we could call Be a Leader, People Follow, we're going to discover three priorities, three GPS headings, if you will, that will allow us to become the influencer that God wants us to be. First, we're going to see in this particular passage the role of sincerity in terms of influencing people in a positive way in their walk with God. Secondly, we are going to see the role of a legacy in terms of living a life that really matters, that each and every one of us are creating and crafting day by day a life story that can influence others for good, not just in the here and now, but even generations from now. And finally, we're going to see the priority of a life that really matters, a life that leads people in the right direction. We're going to see that the more we know God's Word, but even more, the more we show God's Word within our lives, the more we're going to find the purpose, the meaning, the significance that deep down inside we crave, that we long for, that we were created for. So let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who has made us for more than mere survival, to speak to our hearts about how we can make the most of this time that we have here on earth and live our lives in such a way that in the hereafter, we're going to know that we are not only blessed, but we've been a blessing. Father, as we come before you this morning, how I thank you for the practicalities of what we see here in Malachi. And Lord, I pray that even as we explore your word, you might allow us to be able to see it painted on the canvas of even where we've been this last week, that you would speak specific things to our lives, words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy that can reveal to us that you have been keeping a weather eye on us all week long, and that you, the Good Shepherd, have us here today for a specific reason, to receive from you a specific word about our lives, maybe even more than one. So, Lord, we welcome the ministry of your Holy Spirit here to guide us into all truth. But, Father, allow us to be those who have that same heart that we saw in young Samuel, who learned to pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Give us that receptive heart now as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Malachi, last week we took a little bit of a break from Malachi, seeing though it was Dad's Day. We focused in on a message that was geared towards seeing the fatherhood of God and what that means worked out within our lives. But if you've been with us in Malachi, you know that Malachi goes hand in hand with the other book of the Bible that we've been studying lately, the book of Nehemiah. You know, in Nehemiah, we discovered that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because even though God did an amazing work through Nehemiah of restoring the people of Israel physically, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem so they had stability and security, even though God raised up a pretty fair spiritual leader in the person of Ezra to be able to teach God's word and lead God's word, and the people of God received God's word and were willing to clean house of all the things that had gotten in the way of their relationship with God. Well, an awful lot like our lives, the problem with life is that it's so daily. Nehemiah goes back for an extended period of time, maybe at a minimum of a year, to reassume his duties in the Medo-Persian Empire as the king's cupbearer. But when he came back, he discovered that the people of Israel were actually worse off for the wear than they were when he first arrived. Literally, every spiritual step of progress they had made had been completely reversed. And so there was some definite spiritual house cleaning that needed to happen. Now, interestingly, we discovered in Nehemiah that in response to some unknown work of God, the people of Israel did return to their first love. They did get things straight. They did set the covered right again, if you will, in terms of their walk with God. Well, what was it that turned them around? Well, I personally believe it was the ministry of Malachi, because Malachi took place during that particular time. We're not really exactly sure who Malachi was, because unlike any other prophet that you run into in the Bible, he's not identified by genealogy. He's just called Malachi. All Malachi means, if you were with us, is the messenger of the Lord. Now, who was this messenger? Well, he's seemingly anonymous, but I think there's a good case to be made that Malachi was the prophetic ministry of Ezra himself. That Ezra stood up, stood in the gap, shared God's word with the people, and God's word responded. And believe me, the book of Malachi is strong medicine. It's almost like an episode of one of those gotcha TV programs, you know, where an individual finds a camera crew showing up and asking some really pointed questions. Because you can outline the book of Malachi in terms of seven questions, seven controversies, seven debates, if you will, that God had with his people. And so if you're with us in Malachi chapter 1, we discovered the first two issues that God wanted to deal with his people. Number one was the love of God. God reaffirmed his love for the people of Israel, even though they doubted it. We discovered that one of the most important things that we need to have going for us, if we're going to live a life that pleases and honors the Lord, is that commitment that we love him because he first loved us. We're not in the kingdom of God because we're a credit to it, not because we're bringing something to the party, not because God looked at you and me and said, "Oh, they're so cute, I just got to have them." No, we discovered that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God himself has provided for us his salvation based on his amazing grace and that alone. We also discovered in Malachi chapter 1 another resetting of the people of Israel going off course. It was the subject of leftovers. We've seen love and we've seen leftovers being talked about. What do I mean by leftovers? Well, when it came to offerings to the Lord, the people of Israel were kind of asking the question, what's the minimum I need to do to get by? Boy, isn't that a real and modern question. I can't tell you how often in my ministry career, and it only accelerated the more I got into seminary and in the pastoral ministry, how many times have we heard the question, can you lose your salvation? You know, when people ask that question, really they're asking something quite practical. What they're usually saying is, how far away can I get from God and still be in? You know, how far away can I deviate from the terms and conditions and still have my eternal insurance policy valid? Well, we discovered that that's the exact wrong question to ask. We shouldn't ask how far away from God we can get. We should never ask what's the minimum that I should give in order to get on by. Boy, we should be constantly asking the question, what does it mean for me to walk hand in hand with Jesus in every area of my life? The people of Israel were manifesting this getting by with just the minimum by bringing defective offerings into the temple. You know, rather than offering their best, rather than offering their first, they were offering reminders and remainders and the defective. Oh, yeah, there's old tripod over there. He's more trouble than he's worth. Let's offer it to God. Oh, yeah, there's Blinky with that eye prompt, blind animal, always having to dig it out of the ditch. Yeah, let's offer that. It's too much trouble anyway. And then they can pat themselves on the back for being spiritual by dumping their problems on the church of God. Well, we discovered that God is like, you know, if you did that to your governor here on this earth, you'd be in big trouble. He wouldn't receive any of that from you. He'd be insulted. And God says, I'm a great king. You know, such an important principle. Our view of God is absolutely key. Your attitude towards God is going to determine your altitude in this life. So really practical stuff here. Now, if you'd been part of the spiritual leadership of Israel at this point, the priests and the Levites who were serving in the temple, I'm sure when God was laying it heavy on the people about offering defective offerings, you'd be going, right on, God. Oh, man, Malachi preached that message because, you know, let's face it, we benefit from getting these offerings around here. And, you know, we want filet mignon. We don't want hamburger. We want the offerings to be, you know, really the best and because, you know, we get a part of all of that. Yeah, God, go for it. Malachi, preach it, baby. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a service and you're kind of going, yeah, man, oh, man, pastor, you know, lay that one on heavy because you know somebody who's really irritated you, that really needs to hear that message at that particular point. Hey, you ever sat there and you go, oh, man, I got to get that CD for somebody. Boy, I'm going to give it to them and feel spiritual and passive-aggressive at the same time. It's going to be great. You know, have you ever noticed when you fall into that trap, God's kind of setting you up? You know, those times where I've been sitting around thinking, oh, man, I'm listening to a message on the radio or I'm at a pastor's conference or something like that, and I'm going, yeah, 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 that's something. You know, God's teeing me up. Because the next thing is going to be something that I need to listen to, something that he wants to put his finger on in my life. Well, that's exactly what happens to the priests here. That's where we pick things up in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. Instead, they're going, yeah, right on, God, preach it. You go after those people. God says, oh, yeah, and I've got something to say to you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Boom! Wow! Talk about a spiritual wake-up call. Now, notice who this is directed to. It's directed to the priest. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, oh, yeah, go after those priests, man. You know, the spiritual leaders. I'm not a spiritual leader. You know, this has got to be talking about somebody else. Well, when we hear the term priest, it can lead us a little bit of astray on a couple different levels. Some people will go, priests? Man, I don't wear some black outfit with a white collar. This can't possibly apply to me. Some, even more sophisticated, will say, well, yes, this is speaking to spiritual leaders within the church, but I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I don't have a title, so clearly this does not apply to me. And you might be thinking that, and you'd be dead wrong. Do you realize this morning that you are a priest? In the best and fullest sense of the term. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, And verse 5, we read this, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you realize the minute you received Jesus Christ into your heart as your Savior, you became a priest? Now, that doesn't mean you had to take a vow of celibacy or something like that. But what it does mean is that that word priest now applies to you. What does it mean to be a priest? Well, the best definition of a priest I've ever heard is an individual that does two things in this life. Represents God to man and represents man to God. An individual who, in a sense, stands in the gap and represents both heaven to earth and earth to heaven. Boy, a great example of a guy who did this in an amazingly effective way was a priest by the name of Samuel. You might recall that Samuel was one of the most solid leaders in Israel's history. He never deviated from God's will within his life and his ministry. He had the tough assignment, not only of dealing with the first king of Israel, King Saul, and handing the baton of the care of God's people over to an individual that was definitely going to have mixed results. He was also going to be the guy who anointed the next king of Israel, a guy named David, and was going to get caught in the middle of this big power struggle. But when the people of Israel came to him and said, "We want a king like everybody else," and Samuel's heart was broken because he knew exactly the kind of 10 miles of bad road ahead asking for a king would be. God said, "Don't worry about it, Samuel. They haven't rejected you from being the leader over them. They've rejected me. And they're going to get exactly what they asked for." The old saying's true. Two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. And the people of Israel really got it with these kings. But instead of Samuel throwing a pity party or saying, "Well, I'm going to take my toys and go home," when he announced to the people that not only God was going to give them a king, but also the consequences of their action, listen to what Samuel's commitment was to the people of God. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you in the good and right way." Now notice that representing God to man and man to God is beautifully portrayed there. Man, far be it from God to sin against him by ceasing to pray for you. I'm going to be praying to the Lord. I'm going to be constantly bringing your needs before God because God's given me a heart for you. But notice as well, he's going to teach them in the good and right way. He's going to communicate faithfully to the people what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is as the Lord revealed it. So that's really what a priest is all about. And you and I, believe it or not, are called to be priests. We are called to that same high and holy calling. Now, some of us do a better job at it than others. Some of us take it more seriously than others. But don't, for a moment, delude yourself in the idea that this doesn't apply to you and to me. It does. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you." This message this morning is for you. It's not for the person sitting next to you. It's not for somebody you're going to get the CD for. It's not, "Oh yeah, go online, download this thing." This is for you. "If you will not hear, and you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you, I'll curse your blessings." Notice, God calls the priests on the carpet. He calls the priests on the carpet because even though they had been given this amazing calling from God, they'd blown it off. They had deviated from God's directions. And as we see God calling them on the carpet, as far as their defects in terms of their service to God, we can, in a sense, reverse this and see what God is really looking for in his people that are going to serve him, that are going to bring glory to his name. Now, there's three things here. You can make sure that we are on the right track in terms of our walk with God, in terms of living a life that really leads people in the right direction. Notice in verse 2, God says, "If you will not hear," the issue of hearing. What are we to be hearing in this life? What are we to let into our minds through the ear gate? Well, faith comes by hearing, the scripture says, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to live a life that influences people in the right direction, you first have to be influenced by a continual relationship with God's word. And that is the pathway to amazing blessings in our lives. You know, the more you discover what a tremendous, awesome blessing God's Word is, the less it's a got to, and the more it gets to be a get to within our existence. In Psalm 1, we're told, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." What is going to be true about someone who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night? "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Boy, wouldn't you like to have that description of the godly man, the godly woman, be true about your life going forward? That you are an example of somebody who receives God's Word, who listens to God's Word, whose life is transformed by God's Word. You know, as Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher, put it, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. Wouldn't you love to have people say, "Now there's a person who takes God's Word seriously. Boy, I really want to listen to what they have to say." If you want to rub people the right way, the first step is to listen, to hear God's Word. But don't just hear it. Notice the second thing we see here. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart. You know, it's not enough just to be exposed to sermons. You can be exposed to sermons. You can listen to me hem and haw and hoot and holler about God's Word, tell you how great it is. But I guarantee you, it's going to roll off your back like water off a duck if you don't take it to heart. What does it mean to take God's Word to heart? It means to receive it sincerely. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to what Paul said. The whole point of Bible study, the whole point of the instruction that we receive in the Christian life is all about. There we read, "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." God is looking for you and for me to demonstrate a sincere faith. Now, let that word sincere sink into your heart for just a second. What does it mean to have a sincere faith? You know, the word sincere is a fascinating one in the original language. It comes from two Latin words, sin, literally meaning without, and sere, which literally means wax. God wants to give you a faith without wax. You go, what? What in the world does that mean? Well, let me explain it to you. This is a phrase that was used in the pottery business of that time. If you were a potter and say you had fired up, you mold this thing and made a jar to store things in or utensil to cook something in, and you fired it off, often in the firing process, a crack would develop. And rather than, you know, breaking the thing back down and restoring it and putting in the water so that it would become pliable again, rather than going through all of that, unscrupulous individuals would look at this and they'd see a crack, and what they do is they would fill the crack with wax so that it wouldn't show up. And then they would paint over it and glaze over it so you wouldn't see the crack while it was up for sale. Now, when a person would bring it home, because it had that fault or that flaw in it, when you put a certain amount of weight or pressure on it, oftentimes these cracked pots would fall apart. If you heated it up, sometimes they would literally explode while you were cooking something in the oven. You know, if something was sincere, it was literally a pot without cracks in it. Now, understand something. In our walk with God, God doesn't want you and me to be a crackpot. Now, there's a lot of crackpots running around churches, aren't there? A lot of people that look good on the outside but have fatal flaws within. You know, believe me, the position for crackpot in a church has already been filled. We've got plenty of people that want to be crackpots in the church. Here's God's message to you. Don't be another one of them. Don't be another one of them. How many times have you heard people say, "Yeah, I'd be willing to become a Christian if it weren't for Christians"? Back in the Jesus movement, I used to see bumper stickers that said, "Jesus yes, church no." And that was a real indictment, because people would come to church looking for the love of Christ. They would be looking for the truth of Christ. And instead, they'd find horrible hypocrites and judgmental individuals and people trying to sell Christian culture without a connection with Christ. Here's what God says. You got to hear God's word for sure, but you got to take it to heart. God wants to change your life from the inside out. He wants to give you a brand new heart. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to just give you a new to-do list or a to-don't list. Even if you keep it, all it will do is make you puffed up and proud. God wants to live his life out through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean when we say that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship with God. So the second thing that we need, as far as the compass heading goes, is not only are we hearing God's word, but are we heeding it properly? Are we taking it to heart? Now notice the third thing that we need to have going on in our lives. If we're going to influence people, rub them in the right way. If you will not hear it or take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. That's the third aspect of this. Whose glory are we living for in this life? Who, at the end of the day, is the most important person within our lives? Are we giving glory to God or seeking glory for ourselves? Are we content to praise the Lord, or are we looking for an attaboy, a pat on the back, a connection with the powers that be, something that makes us look better rather than giving glory to God? Have you ever noticed that people that really do have their act together inevitably aren't all that concerned about the attaboys and the pats in the back? Have you ever noticed that? Boy, classic example of this, as far as a man that I would look at who truly gave glory to God in his life, and really, I guess, if there was a guy I've known who had every right, in a sense, to take some of the glory for himself, it was former U of A baseball coach Jerry Kendall. You know, Jerry Kendall, I had the privilege of calling him a friend. He and I taught Bible studies together for the U of A coaching staff down at McHale Center for a number of years. And I just, you know, not only was Jerry Kendall the baseball coach who'd won the College World Series multiple times for my beloved Wildcats, but the thing that I loved most about Jerry Kendall was he was a professional baseball player, and guess who he played for? My beloved Chicago Cubs. Man, that in and of itself, you know, put him just in high esteem in my estimation. Well, after one of the semesters got over of us teaching these coaches and tag team teaching together, Jerry gave me a thank you gift that is still prominently displayed in my office today. It was his baseball rookie card from the Chicago Cubs. There he is, Jerry Kendall, in his Cubs uniform. And man, I was just like, oh, man, this is awesome. But you know what was really awesome about it? Jerry Kendall wrote something on that card that I will never forget. He quoted from Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, this is what he wrote on the card. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 13. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You know, the reason that I have such undying respect for Jerry Kendall, and he's in heaven right now receiving his reward, the reason I'm talking to him about here today is not because he played baseball well. Not because he played for the Cubs, although that would be a pretty amazing thing. Not just because he was an excellent Hall of Fame baseball coach. The reason I still remember Jerry Kendall was this guy loved the Lord, and he was more interested in giving God the glory than taking it for himself. Now, at the end of the day, who is it all about? Is it about us? Is it about me? About me getting my propers? Is about people appreciating me? Here's a newsflash. God never put anyone on planet Earth to be appreciated. But God wants to reflect his glory through you and through me. So really important that we keep these priorities in mind. As we said, we're all influencing other people. We are all leaders in that respect. The big question is, are we good leaders? or poor leaders. If we make as our priority hearing God's word, taking it to heart, seeking the glory of God, I guarantee you, you're going to have a life worth emulating. But if you don't, you decide that's not for you. You decide, well, I'm just kind of used to making it about me, myself, and I. Well, there's consequences to all of that. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, verse 3 says, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Now, notice what he's saying to these priests. He's going, if you don't get serious about serving me in sincerity, guess what? Sooner or later, it's going to come out in the wash. People are going to figure out who you are and what you are, and there's going to be consequences. God uses this vivid illustration that these priests would probably look at, and their eyes would get as big as saucers. As he talks about spreading refuse on their faces, what he was speaking of is when they would offer sacrifices, they would, in a sense, dress the sacrifice before offering it in a way where they would take out all the waste products from the animal before they would offer it to the Lord. What the Lord was saying is, you think you're taking these waste products away. If you don't serve me from the heart, yeah, it's going to be all over your face. It's going to be all over your face. Isn't it funny how our relationship with God sometimes is all over our face? You know, a story is told about a man who went to pick up his 4-year-old son from daycare, and he'd had a rough day. You know, and so he puts the kid in the car seat in the back, and he puts it all together, and he's driving, and he's just thinking about this rough day that he had. And suddenly this voice comes from the back and says, "Daddy, are you happy?" And the guy looks in the rearview mirror at his son, and he goes, yeah, I'm happy. And there's a pause, and from the back this voice came and said, "Well, you better tell your face." Are you someone who loves God? You better tell your face. Are you someone who's been touched by the grace and mercy of God? You better tell your face. You know, there are some people who name the name of Jesus who walk around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice. And let me tell you something, that ain't going to draw a whole lot of people to the kingdom of God. Don't you want to share the love of Jesus like I've experienced it? Man, whatever you got going on, keep it to yourself. Sooner or later, it all comes out, and it shows up on your face. What God is saying is, if you are not going to walk with me sincerely, there's going to be consequences. But notice something else. If you decide to walk with the Lord, you decide you're going to be different. You're not going to be another one of those members of the holy huddle. You're not going to be another member of the hallelujah hypocrite society. You're not going to be some weirdo that comes to church and says, look at me, I'm going to do my weird thing here and get attention. But instead, you're going to be all about the glory of God and giving him honor. Boy, there's just tremendous, tremendous rewards that are possible there. So God's given us this GPS heading. You want to know you're on track? Number one, am I hearing God's word? Am I heeding it in a way that it touches my heart? And finally, am I giving glory to God? Is it about the Lord and not about me? Now, that sounds like a lot to remember, right? Okay, 3 things to remember. I'm not sure I can remember all of that. Well, the Lord then reiterates this command by giving them a living example. You know, have you ever noticed that the old saying is true, that a picture is worth 1,000 words? Well, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, a life lived out example, I believe, is worth 10,000 words. And God gives these Levites an example they should have been familiar with. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then you'll know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace. And I gave them to them that he might fear me. So he feared me, and he was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity." Now, notice what God is saying to these Levites. He's going, look, if you want to remember all this, go back to your roots. Return to your roots. Go back to basics. Remember what makes you a priest in the first place. It's your connection with the first priest, a fellow by the name of Levi. Now, Levi is an interesting guy in the Word of God. I'll give you a Cliff Notes version of his life, and you can explore this more in detail. But he's a very encouraging example that God would give as far as someone that got it right with him, because he was far from perfect. As a matter of fact, Levi started out in what we could call a less than perfect home. I mean, a home that was so dysfunctional, I don't even think the Maury show would have him on because it just was too bizarre and too strange. He was a son of Jacob. Now, you might recall that Jacob got into a relationship with a woman who was the daughter of Laban, one of his relatives, and he absolutely loved this woman, Rachel. Well, Laban pulled a switcheroo on him at his wedding day and substituted the less attractive sister, Leah, in her place. Jacob had to serve another 7 years to finally get his wife, Rachel, and boy, you better believe that a marriage that was based on this kind of subterfuge and disappointment had its problems. Well, Leah definitely realized that Rachel was the apple of Jacob's eye, that she was an afterthought. And so, you know, the Lord had mercy on her, we are told. And again, Rachel didn't have any children, but Leah did. In fact, she had three children, and her third child was Levi. And in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 34, you can read all about this here and all the shenanigans and difficulties that went on. She has Levi, and she names him Levi for a very important reason. The name Levi literally means attached or bonded. And the reason she named her young son that was that after three children, Leah said, "Oh, at last my husband will become attached to me because I've provided him these children." Boy, what a difficult set of circumstances to be in. But Levi's name, catch this, even in the midst of all that dysfunction, was in a sense prophetic because his name was all about relationship. It was all about being attached or bonded, as we're going to see, to God. Now, Levi himself, boy, like the rest of us, he was a work in progress. Because among other things we discover about Levi, he was not only in on the plot to throw Joseph in a pit, but when his sister Dinah was sexually assaulted by one of the Canaanites in the land, he and his brother Simeon decided to balance the books by slaughtering everybody in that particular Canaanite's village. And Jacob was like, "You made these people odious to me, and everybody's going to be after me now," and so on. And Jacob never forgot it. In fact, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 7, when Jacob was doling out the prophecies and the blessings to his sons, he said something really interesting to Levi. He said, "You are going to be scattered throughout all of the people of Israel." Now, he didn't mean that in a positive way, but God meant it in a positive way. Boy, you talk about God working all things together for good, even though Jacob's prophecy was true, God turned it all around and gave Levi a very precious and amazing blessing. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8, we see how God worked all things together for good in this situation. It says this, "At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." Now, notice something. Levi was going to be scattered as a result of his bad track record. But God was going to redeem that bad track record by giving him a very priceless and precious ministry. He was going to be closest of all the tribes to the Lord. By being scattered, literally, the priests were going to be located in every tribe of Israel. Every one of these little counties or states that would make up Israel would have Levites in it. Why? Because they were to represent to the people the truth about God. Those that were in the area of the tabernacle at first and the temple later on would have the service of worshiping God and offering sacrifices and being the closest of all the people of Israel to the Lord himself. And boy, let me tell you something. There were some really notable descendants of Levi that we find in Scripture. Moses, pretty fair servant of God. Samuel, both of them were Levites in the New Testament. Zacharias, who would be the father of John the Baptist, the guy that Jesus said was the greatest human being ever to live. Zacharias was a Levite. Barnabas, you familiar with him? Barnabas, by the way, Paul's companion on his first missionary journey, his first and second missionary journeys, that wasn't his real name. It was a nickname. Literally, it meant son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph, and he was a Levite. So God definitely had a plan and a purpose for the Levites. And what God is saying to the Levites here is this: remember your roots. Remember who your ultimate example was. If you want to know what it means to serve me, God doesn't demand perfection, gang, but he does desire progression. And just as Levi started out on the wrong foot in a weird family and did strange and bizarre things, he became a spiritual leader. Why? Because God was able to transform his life. God was able to take this guy who had no business being a representative of the Lord and turn him around, because the law of truth was in his mouth, injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Notice how God saw Levi through the eyes of his amazing grace. Now, the reason I mention this to you is there are so many people I run into in the Christian world that say, oh, well, you know, Scott, it's great for you to serve the Lord, but I could never serve the Lord. You don't know what I've done. No, I'm just disqualified. God can never use anyone like me. You know, whenever I hear somebody say, you don't know what I've done, I have a response to that. No, you don't know what he has done. You don't know the power of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. You don't know the reality of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man, every time Satan comes along and accuses you and says, you have no business, no right to be a priest before God. Who do you think you are? A life of impact? Come on, you're done, you're sidelined. When he reminds you of your past, you remind him of the provision of Jesus Christ. You go back to the cross of Christ and you remember that Jesus died for you when you were yet a sinner, at your worst. And if he died for you when you're at your worst, how much more can he use you and transform your life now that you've turned to him? Oh, God is never done with anyone. And so this power of a role model that we see here is so powerful. Have you ever noticed that? That a role model in life can sometimes be more eloquent than 1,000 sermons. Role models, people rubbing off on each other, is such a powerful thing. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that God wants us to become role models. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Guess what? You are a role model. You might be a good role model or a bad role model, but the minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became a role model. If that's the case, don't you think it would be wise to take that kind of call seriously? Now, I'll tell you, as a pastor, I do a lot of funerals. And at funerals, you get to find out in a big-time hurry what kind of life someone lived. I'll never forget the saddest funeral I was ever asked to do. A guy came in, and he asked me to do the memorial for his brother. I said, well, what would you like me to say about your brother's life? He says, I don't know, just make it short. I don't know what led to that conclusion, because he wasn't going to share very much with me about his brother's life. But what are people going to say about you when you're the guest of honor at a memorial? Well, I guess God saved them, but they sure were a crab to be around. Well, I hope they're in heaven, but who knows the way they lived. They talked a lot of God talk, but they never seemed to live. Is that what you want people to say? You want people to be stumped when it comes time to say something nice about you at your memorial? Or do you want people to say, you know what? I saw the love of Jesus in them. I saw they were serious about God's truth. Yeah, they weren't perfect, but boy, did they make progress in their walk with God. We say, a picture's worth 1,000 words. An example is worth 10,000. God wants you to be an influence in this world by making you an example of his amazing grace and the difference it can make within a life. Now notice, again, we've seen the importance of sincerity And we've seen the importance of living our lives as if we're going to leave a legacy, because we are. But notice how we can get to that point by having an incredible priority. Verse 7 says this, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." Wow. Notice what it says here. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. One of the most wonderful experiences you will ever have in your walk with God is that glorious day when someone comes up to you. Maybe it's the skeptic at work that always likes to poke and prod you about your walk with God. Maybe it's that relative that has ruined more than one family dinner by getting into a religious debate with you. Maybe it's a neighbor, you know, that really kind of gives you stink eye because you get up in the morning and you go to church. Maybe it's one of those people that really drives you crazy in your walk with God. But one of the most glorious days that will ever happen in your life is when that person who seemingly rejects God the most encounters an overwhelming trial in their life. And you know who they come to? They come to you. They come to you and they go, "Well, I know you're really into that God thing. Could you pray for me? Or you know, I know you read the Bible. What does the Bible say about this circumstance that I'm in? Oh, let me tell you something. You know, oftentimes we think evangelism is chasing someone around with a Bible and beating them over the head and saying, 'You really ought to listen to me about the things of God.' No, let me tell you something. The most powerful form of evangelism is simply living our lives in a consistent way, being in love with Jesus Christ, being the real deal, so that when the non-believers around us see the bottom fall out in their lives, they know where to go. They know where to turn. Newsflash, they're not going to come to a censorious, judgmental, religious prig. They're not going to turn to that person. They're not going to turn to a person who's a holy hypocrite. They're not going to look for marital advice to someone that belittles their spouse on a regular basis. But they are going to turn to people that are recipients of the grace of God and have the love of God flowing out of their lives. They're going to come to gracious people and forgiving people if they struggle with bitterness. They are going to come to people who see God's love demonstrated within a marriage. You see, that's what we're all about, gang. It's not about our satisfaction. It's not about our happiness. It's not about our fulfillment. It's not about appreciation. God didn't put anybody on planet Earth to be appreciated. It's all about serving the Lord. And there's a decision. There's a fork in the road here. You know, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you realize you are a living Bible? You are the only Bible some people will ever read. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of translation are you? Are you an accurate translation? Or are you a distorted translation? Do people see Jesus clearly in you? Or do they see Jesus sort of in spite of you around the corners? You see, this is the calling that we have. And if we don't take it seriously, it's all going to come out in the wash. You know, God wants us to live consistently. And let me share one other thing with you. So do non-believers. Non-believers don't want you to come over to their side. Did you know that? Non-believers don't want you to compromise in your faith. They want to know you're the real deal. Well, I'll tell you, before I got saved, I used to poke and prod at Christians because I wanted to kind of scratch the outside to see if there was something real inside or if they were just as messed up as I was. There were a few Christians in my life that passed that test. A few, not a lot. Boy, what a difference we can make in this world if we get sincere in our walk with God. If we decide to live a life worth imitating. That's what this is all about. Now understand, this is not just for pastors. This is not just for deacons. This is not just for elders. This is what God has called all of us to be. A living example. The Apostle Paul was bold enough to make this declaration: follow my example as I follow Christ. Can I give you a challenge today? Take that up as your compass heading in this life. Take that up. Say, God, I've got so far to go, but I want to learn what it means to follow you in such a way that people see your Son in me. Well, you do that, you're going to live a life of fulfillment and meaning. You're going to be a leader that people are going to want to follow. Lord, thank you so much that your word gives us such wisdom and such insight into what it means to be a true follower of yours. And being a follower of yours doesn't mean standing up on Sunday and delivering sermons. It doesn't mean having an office at a church. It doesn't mean having a title or a position or a recognition from some kind of church body. It's something you want to do in each and every one of us. You've made us a kingdom, Lord, of kings and priests. Lord, please give us that focus of deciding with our lives that we are accurately going to represent you to man. Not a vision of God who's touchy or cranky or hypocritical or licentious, but who you really are, perfect in all your ways, loving and kind and just. Oh, work that character out in us that we might represent you properly to people. And give us a heart, Lord, that we represent people to you, that we don't let people set the agenda, but that we decide that we are going to serve you with an undivided heart. And as we serve you, Lord, we become the best kind of example, the best kind of sermon, the best kind of message of your amazing grace. God, that's what you desire for us. Make that real within our lives. Speak to us, mold us, shape us, the very image and likeness of Jesus. We ask for nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen.